We will be auditioning for a new piano player. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your many kindnesses to us. And thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. The opportunity to join our hearts and minds together in your praise. The opportunity together as family to rejoice together. To spend time together around your word, to be encouraged and challenged, to be strengthened, to embrace your truth, and to seek to live that truth out together. Father, I pray that through your Spirit you would bless your word tonight and encourage us. Speak to us the word we need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wanted the wrong thing? Pursued something that was worthless? I don't mean that you knew it was wrong or that you knew it was worthless at the time you were pursuing it. I mean you discovered, maybe too late, that it was the wrong thing or that it was worthless. Who hasn't been disappointed opening the package? I mean, it looked so good in the magazine. It looked good in that commercial. And the way they described it, it was just the kind of thing I was looking for. But this thing's so cheap. I'm never going to use this. And really, the price tag should have given it away. Now what am I going to do? But what if it cost you more than a little bit of money? What if it cost you more than $19.95 plus shipping and handling? What if it cost your family? What if it cost your nation? It cost them now and for a very long time afterward. It was a constant struggle for Israel and for Judah. It seemed like things were going so well for their neighbors. It seemed like their neighbors always prospered. It seemed like their kingdoms were always expanding. And their worship, well, their worship seemed a little more lively. Their worship seemed a little more exotic. That's why everyone was worshiping their way. The northern kingdom of Israel had sinned their way into oblivion. And it appears Judah hadn't learned anything from watching what happened to Israel. Now they're standing on the threshold of divine judgment. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, warned of God's terrifying judgment to come. The call of God was on his life, and God called him to preach a message of judgment. Not one sermon. Not just a sermon series, it was his whole message for decades. Year after year, decade after decade, the same message. The message of the judgment of God on the people of God. So he's called the weeping prophet. He preached for 40 years, warning of God's judgment, but to no avail. At the end of chapter 9 through the first half of chapter 10, Jeremiah warns of the worthlessness of pagan gods and the glory of the one true and living God. I want us to explore that text and learn something about genuine faith. Jeremiah chapter 9, starting at verse 25 and going down through verse 16 of chapter 10. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this passage, says that what we have is a polemic psalm. A polemic is an attack. It's a refutation. A psalm is a song of praise. And he said that's what's going on. He is refuting the pagan gods. He is speaking judgment about the pagan gods, and he's praising the glory of the one true and living God. Look with me beginning in verse 25. Of Jeremiah chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all those nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Hear the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs in the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fashion it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber patch. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. They're both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens. And he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from its storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So here is this polemic psalm. Here is this statement, this refutation of the gods of the pagan nations surrounding Israel and the glory and the wonder of the true and living God. Now, as we work our way through the passage, here's what I want us to see. Genuine faith turns from the pursuit of worthless idols and joyfully embraces the one true God. It's what separates us from the other nations. It's what separates us from the other faiths. This is what separates us from these other religions. All other gods are pretenders. All other gods are worthless. There is no breath in them. They don't exist. There is one true and living God. And our God is the God who created all things. Our God is the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, who sustains all things by the power of his might. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our very lives. Now, there's a danger when you and I come to study a passage like this in the Old Testament. There is a danger that we look at that and we say, well, this is kind of a history lesson. And we approach it in that light. We approach it saying, well, we can learn something of the people in the past and kind of what they did, but it really doesn't relate to us because we don't live in ancient times, because this was a pagan time, and it relates to something far removed from us, this bowing down to idols and all this business. Well, not so fast. It relates more closely to us than you may realize. Idolatry is a problem in every age. No matter how sophisticated you may be, Calvin said that the heart of man is an idol factory. Every human being, every man, woman, boy, and girl is created in the image and likeness of God. And part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God is we are created to be in relationship with Him. We are created to worship. That's foundational. That's essential to who we are, what we are. Man must worship because it's in his DNA. We were created to worship. So every man does worship. We are created as spiritual beings, and it is in us to worship. And you either worship the true and living God, or you find someone or something else to worship. But you will worship. Now, while he may deny it, every atheist worships something, because there is something supreme in his life. There is something that is ultimate in his life. That is the guiding factor. That is the determining issue in all of his life. That's his God. Whatever directs your path, whatever directs your life, whatever your life centers around, that is your God. What is it that claims your allegiance? What is it that demands your attention? We all worship, and I want you to keep that in mind as we work our way through the text. There are three things I want us to note. The first is in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9. We must understand that the piercing eye of God's sovereign judgment sees beyond a merely external faith and shows it is no different than pagan unbelief. This is a strong word. Keep in mind, who is Jeremiah preaching to? Who's his audience? It's the people of God. As we read these words in this passage, it's not God talking about the surrounding nations. It's God talking to his people. And this is a strong word. These are those who are heirs of the promise and the covenants, those who are the recipients of the law and the prophets. And they are not neglecting worship. They go to worship regularly. They are faithful in attendance in the temple. They're faithful to perform the rituals, and they do all the prescribed sacrifices. They're going through all the motions, but their heart is far removed. That's the point of the temple sermon in Jeremiah. It's also the point of the sermon in the Valley of Slaughter. Look carefully at verses 25 and 26 again. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." It's merely external. And then note the nations listed: Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all those who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of the hair. "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Circumcision is the sign of the covenant relationship. It was the thing that marked them externally as being the people of God. It marked them as being in relationship with God. But it was never meant to be merely an external thing. It's a sign, but it is a mere sign. It's a sign of something else. It's a sign of a greater reality. What's Judah doing in this list? Why is all Israel included in this list? These are all pagan nations. These are pagan peoples. These are godless people. God's judgment is rightly going to fall on those nations. I mean, if you're sitting there and you're hearing this sermon and you're going through this list, you're going, Egypt, yeah, that's right. They deserve the judgment of God. Edom, of course. The sons of Ammon, sure. Moab, of course. Judah? Why are we there? These are godless nations. These are pagan nations. These are nations rightly under the judgment of God. They don't know God. And the prophet says, neither do you. The actions of Judah as a nation reveal they are a pagan people. They are a godless people. The mere presence of godly symbols, of godly ritual, does not ensure there is a true and living relationship. Now, the more I consider a passage like this, the more I study a passage like this, the more burdened I become. Because this is a plain and painful reminder to us that a baptism certificate will not save you. Your name on a church roll will not guarantee you eternal life. A merely external faith is a worthless thing. That's Bible. That's Old Testament and that's New Testament. What did James say? James said, a faith without works is dead, and a dead faith is a worthless faith. James says, can such a faith save you? And the way he structures the question demands a negative answer. It might be better to read that as James saying, now, a worthless faith cannot save you, can it? This is what's troubling about a passage like this. They're worshiping the right way. They're singing the right songs. They're performing the proper ritual. They're offering the right kind of sacrifice. The problem is, it's all a show. It isn't real. And it invites the judgment of God. See, that's why I'll go further than to say it is a worthless thing. I need to state it a little stronger. It is a damnable thing. Because it invites the judgment of God. A second thing. The thundering of God's prophetic voice reveals the worthlessness of man-made gods and exposes them to open ridicule and scorn. That's what happens in the first part of chapter 10. God pleads with Judah through the prophet Jeremiah, don't get caught up in the worship and the habits of the pagan nations around you. Because this is what always happens with the people of God. God would do something mighty and deliver them, and then they would be so grateful and so thankful for a little while. And then they got to watching their neighbors, and they said, hey, that seems kind of fun the way they do that. That seems a little more enjoyable than our worship, so let's just incorporate that in our stuff. We're worshiping our God, but we're going to do it that way. And God specifically told them, do not worship me the way they worship their gods. He's very explicit about that. And here again, the prophet Jeremiah is saying, don't get caught up in the worship and the habits of the pagan people around you. Just because they live by the horoscope, verse 2, the heavens and the signs from the heavens on, just because they're all into horoscope doesn't mean you ought to be. Just because they like to make their own gods doesn't mean you're free to make your own gods. That's the point of verses 3 through 5. Just look at the passage and think about it. And let me read it to you. And as I'm reading through it, I want you to think about how silly is this? How ridiculous is this? Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed by them. For the customs of the people are vanity. They're worthless. They're a vain thing. It's chasing after the wind. A tree from the forest is cut down, and then it's worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Drop down to verse 8. They are both stupid and foolish. He's a little blunt. He's a little direct. How foolish. You go out into the woods and cut down a tree, and then you make this thing, and then when you get it all finished, you bow down to it? You're afraid of it? Don't be afraid of it. It can't do any evil, and it's not capable of doing good. It can't do anything. It's a stick. It's a piece of wood. How foolish. There is no breath in them. His image is false. They're worthless, a work of delusion. And at the time of their punishment, they're going to perish from the earth. What sense is there in going out and cutting down a tree, fashioning it into an image, dressing it up with silver and gold, putting doll clothes on it, and then bowing down to worship? It doesn't make any sense. And then he reminds him, I love this in verse 4, make sure you nail it down, because they have a tendency to fall over. They're like scarecrows in a melon patch. Apparently, the only positive thing about an idol, as far as Jeremiah is concerned, is they're portable. Now, here's my question. How could anyone bow down to an idol? Why would anyone do what is described in this passage? For the same reason you and I do. And there are two reasons. One, everybody's doing it. And I want to go along. And number two, we all want a God we control. That's why people build a theology around what they want rather than what God has revealed. Because they want to control their God. Now, before you protest and say, not me, don't lay that on me, I'm not involved in that. Well, take a little test. How do you determine your God? Take this test. What thing or things take the place of God in your life? Let's go back to what I said at the beginning of this. Your God is your controlling factor. Your God is that thing that ultimately determines what you do. Is there anything other than God, the true living God who's revealed himself in Scripture, that says, this is who I am and this is what I command you? Is there anything else that seems to take priority? Where God says to do this, but you say, well, I'm going to do this. I'll set aside the command of God from the Scripture in order to do this, because this is more important. This is more valuable. Here's another test. Where do you find significance? Ooh. That one can get personal. Is your significance caught up in your job? Your sense of worth and value is in your job. That's a dangerous place to live. How about this one? Your significance comes from your spouse. Your sense of meaning, your sense of life, your happiness depends on what your spouse does or doesn't do. Then you've elevated your spouse above the position they're to hold. Here's another test. What makes you really angry? Because the thing that makes you angry shows you what's really important. So what makes you angry? What threatens you? These are hard questions. But I'm convinced they're necessary questions if we're going to deal with the issue of idolatry. If we're going to come to grips honestly with who our God is, these are the type of questions we need to answer. And it's hard. But I think it also means if you're not careful, your theology becomes your God. Now, I think theology is extremely important. I absolutely believe what we believe matters. And doctrinal orthodoxy is important. But if I elevate my doctrine above God, and my pet doctrine and my pet truths are the things that really anger me rather than God's person being slandered, that's a problem. Because we need to understand that our idols are not taking something worthless and bad and elevating them. It's taking anything and elevating it beyond where it's supposed to be. See, it's not wrong to love your husband. It's not wrong to love your wife. It's not wrong to be committed to your family. But if your family is more important to you than the true and living God, it's out of proportion and it's corrupted. And I say the same thing with your theology. If your theological point of view matters more to you than God himself, it's perverted and it's twisted. The nation of Judah had solid theology. Problem is, they didn't live according to that. They didn't walk according to that. They didn't live out that truth. It's just the truth itself. Saying the right thing, doing the right thing is what mattered. So ask yourself, are you bowing before any idols? Can you honestly say that God alone owns your allegiance? Third, the melodious voice of grace boasts of the glory of the true and the living God. This is a glorious song of praise beginning in verse 6 and going down through the end of what where we read in verse 16. The prophet sets forth the glory of our incomparable God. Look at verses 6 and 7. There is none like you, O Lord. There's none like you, Yahweh, and he uses the covenant name. There is no God who can compare to you. You're incomparable. God alone is God. And so when he says there's none like you, he's not saying you're the best of the best. He's saying you're the only one. There isn't another. Just like in the first of the 10 words of the first of the 10 commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Have no other gods in my presence. That's what he's saying. He isn't saying, just make sure I'm number one on your list of gods. He's saying, I alone am on your list of gods. Because I alone am God. No other gods in my presence. And by the way, I am everywhere present, so there's no room for any other god. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Because their God was not some tribal deity. He wasn't the God of Israel, and then all the other nations had their gods. All of their gods were no gods at all. He is the God of all nations. He is the sovereign of all the earth, all the heavens, all of creation. For this is your due. This is what is owed to you. You and you alone are God. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Verses 12 and 13. He goes on to say, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is our God. And he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. And he alone, is worthy of our devotion. And to him is our heart, our soul, our all. What are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? I mean, when you sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him," is this the God you're talking about? If not, you need to rethink it. Because this God is worthy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder of your person, for the glory of who you are, for the wonder of what you have accomplished. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of all those times that we have bowed down to that which is not God at all. For the times that we wasted our resources and the things that you've entrusted to us in the pursuit of that which is not eternal, that which is not worthy. Lord, I pray that you grant us grace and courage to pursue your truth, to read your word, to give ourselves to the truth of your word in the pursuit of knowing you, of loving you, of serving you. Guard our hearts, guard our minds from pursuing truth for the sake of pursuing truth. And grant that we would pursue truth in order to better know you, to love you better, and to serve you more faithfully. Doctrine is not an end. It is a means to an end. Truth is a means to an end. And may we give ourselves wholly to you. Lord, especially during this holiday season, may we be quick to speak of the glory of our Savior and of the wonder of His person, that the one born was the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God. God become man, Emmanuel, God with us. And He came to redeem. He came to accomplish salvation, to gather to God a people His own, upon whom He'll lavish His grace for all eternity. May we be quick to share the gospel this Christmas season. And may our lives shine. And may we be salt and light in this community. And may this community be different because we're here. Father, thank You for the day we've had together. We're grateful for time together in Bible study and worship this morning and again tonight. Lord, I'm so grateful for my family. And I'm grateful for our chance to gather together tonight. Now, Father, use us this week. And may our lives be lived to Your glory. In the strong, precious, holy, and wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Glad that you were here. I want to encourage you to remember that next Sunday night we'll gather in here again for cookies and carols. Bring some Christmas snacks and we'll have a great time together and sing some carols and just spend a great time together in fellowship next Sunday evening as a part of that. Pray for the choir as they're still working on music for Sunday, our Christmas Eve service, as we'll gather on Christmas Eve at 10 again. And that's always a special time, a wonderful time. Hope that you'll be here and be a part of that. Let's stand and sing our benediction as we're dismissed this evening.